Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we turn our attention to the scriptures tonight, we pray for your help. We pray for the Spirit who inspired and has preserved this word for us to this very day, to this evening. Father, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us, convict us, and encourage us, point us to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I know you've heard the quip, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Of course, there are no perfect churches because churches are made up of imperfect people. But just because there are no imperfect churches does not mean that we shouldn't want our church to be as close to perfect, as close to the ideal as possible. And that's true for us as individual Christians, isn't it? We're not perfect. We know that we won't be perfect this side of heaven when we will be glorified in heaven. But that doesn't mean that we don't strive to be as Christ-like, to be as godly, to be as close to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians as we can be. So knowing we won't be perfect, we nevertheless strive for it. And the same thing is true for us as a congregation. We will never be a perfect church. But that doesn't mean we don't try to be as close to it as we can, to try to be the best church that we can be. And when we say that, we don't mean as close to perfect. We don't mean to be the best that we can be according to human tastes, according to human preferences. That's not the measure. But as close to Scripture, that's the measure. As close to what the Bible says a congregation of Christians ought to be. Now, the Bible teaches in a lot of different places about what a church ought to be. And the passage before us is one of those. And I want us to give our attention to it for a little while tonight. Because in these verses, Paul describes the church we want, the church you want to be a part of. Not a perfect church in this world, but one that shows the presence of the Spirit, one that shows the headship of Christ, one that shows the things that Jesus wants his church to be. So what do we want in a church? What do we want our church to be? What does Paul say here that our church should be? First of all, he says we should be a unified church. We should be a unified church. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. Paul begins by reminding us of his status. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And those words are significant. The therefore, pointing back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, in which Paul has expounded upon the nature of our salvation being a work of the triune God. And that work of salvation, bringing not just Jews to faith in Christ, but Gentiles as well, and making them to be one body in Christ, removing the dividing wall of hostility, whatever there may be that's different, whatever may have been the things that divide them, their unity in Christ is greater than that, and they are now one body in Him. Now, in the case Paul is talking about, that dividing wall of hostility was Jew and Gentile, which was significant. But through the ages of the church since and up to today, there are all kinds of different things that might divide people, from race and ethnicity to political views to athletic loyalties, whatever it might be. And yet it's in Christ that we're brought together. Paul mentions he's a prisoner for the Lord. He reminds us as he's expounded this gospel that he is one who not only propagates it but suffers for it, and in fact writes these words from prison, not from the ivory tower, not from a place of power, but in a prison where he is for the sake of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You know, I read that and I almost kind of sigh because can we even be worthy of our calling to follow Christ in any way whatsoever? And what does it mean to be worthy of the calling to which we have called? What does it mean to live up to that calling that God has placed on us by His grace to follow Christ? Well, we might think it means being holy, it means being pure, it means loving God, and it does. It means all of those things. But to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called means, as Paul expounds it here, to be unified, to be one people of God. Notice what that looks like, verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does it look like to live, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians? Well, it looks like humility. It looks like being gentle with one another, not harsh, but gentle. It means being patient with those around us. It means bearing with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in love. It means that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which echoes Jesus' own teaching, blessed are the peacemakers. Not just we'd prefer there would be peace, but we seek peace. We seek to reconcile and to be reconciled where any differences or disagreement or separation may have come in. So that's what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Why is this important? It's important because there's only one church. Yeah, I know people will say, well, we're divided in all these denominations, and we are. And sometimes that ought not to be. In some cases, it's simply inevitable because of geographic distance, because of cultural and linguistic differences, different languages, because of a different understanding of the teaching of Scripture on various things. And in fact, by functioning organizationally in different churches, sometimes we preserve the true unity of the church by acting and believing according to our own convictions of the Scriptures, even as we differ from others who worship together, and yet we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes, like they say, good fences make good neighbors, and sometimes separate organizations create unity with Christians because we can do We can worship and we can live the Christian life the way we see Scripture teaching it and still love each other. But why is this important? Look at verses 4 and 5 and 6. Why? There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are many denominations. There's one church. In the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Some people get confused by that. Well, what about the Reformation? I mean, we're not Catholic, we're Presbyterian. Well, yes, but that we didn't say we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We said we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Church of God, the Catholic Church. That is, the word means universal. We believe in the one worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're professing in the Apostles' Creed. But you can't help but notice the repetition of the word one, one, one in this passage. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's why it's important for us to be unified with each other. It is inconsistent to profess Christ, who came to reconcile us to God, and in that reconciliation then to each other, and decline, refuse to humble yourself to be reconciled to one another. Now, happily, most of the time that's pretty easy. Sometimes serious differences can occur. It can be a disagreement, a dispute, feelings get hurt. Sometimes it may just be another believer who has a way of irritating you, some habit that annoys you, or something like that. But we bear with each other. We put up with each other because we love each other. We recognize that in that person, in that other believer, is someone that Christ loved so much, he went to the cross for them. He suffered the wrath of God for them. Can't you put up with them just a little bit? Someone Jesus loves that much? We also bear witness to the world. Now, I don't know that the day will ever come when there's one united, organizationally worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we can do as the PCA, what we can do as believers in this congregation is seek to love each other, seek to exhibit that unity in Christ that the Scriptures exhort us to, as well as on the individual level, bearing witness to the world of our one Lord, our one faith, our one baptism, our one God. What do we want our church to be? Well, we want it to be a church that is unified. Now, that unity is in truth, that unity is in Christ. We don't want to compromise truth for the sake of staying together, but we don't. We have our one confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we believe is an exposition of the truth of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. And so we are united in truth. The things that would divide us tend not to be truth so much as they are just personality or habits or preferences or whatever. So first of all, we want a church that is unified. The second thing that we want is a church that is equipped, an equipped church. You see this in verses 7 through 12. But, Paul says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So far, the emphasis has been on unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Suddenly, Paul makes an emphasis on diversity. We have all these things in common, but here's where we're different. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we think of grace, of course, God's grace in saving us, but that's not what Paul's referring to, because this word can also refer to spiritual gifts, evidences of the Spirit that he gives to believers in order for them to serve Christ. Now, Paul says in 8 and 9, therefore it says, what says? Well, Scripture says, Psalm 68 says, where Paul is quoting from here, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, the reference there is to the Exodus, and to the going up to Mount Sinai, and the victory that God has won over their enemies. Well, Paul takes that and applies it to Christ. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Typically, with a victory procession like that, gifts might be received, gifts might be given. He takes from the vanquished and distributes the largesse to the people of the victorious. And Paul takes that, this earthly metaphor, there is applied to God, and he applies it here to Christ, that in Christ's victory over sin and death, he gives the spoils to his people. And in parentheses, verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He's just simply referring to this one who ascended into heaven, the victorious one, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is the one who came incarnate into this world. And here, one on the cross and with his resurrection, victory over sin, victory over death for us. And then he ascended, right? He rose from the grave and then he ascended back into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he rules, he reigns until he has put every enemy under his feet. He will return in glory. So these graces, these spiritual gifts are given to each believer as part of his victory. But then Paul singles out a specific list of gifts that Jesus gives to his church. And here they are, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Shepherds and teachers possibly could go together. The ESV reflects that there's no separate article for the teachers. It's just the shepherds and teachers. But these are the gifts. He gave apostles, he gave prophets, he gave evangelists. Apostles, of course, were those who Jesus designated apostles, except for Judas, who was a false disciple and never really served as an apostle after he betrayed Jesus and then in remorse went and hanged himself. But the others did and served as the foundation of the church. Even today, there's this talk of the renewed apostles, new apostles, and there are no new apostles, not in this narrow technical sense of those who were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, those who were the foundation of the New Testament church, those Jesus taught, equipped, and then set out to be the leaders of the church. Interestingly, one of the primary tasks of the apostles was to raise up elders. Remember, Paul writes to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was to appoint elders in each church. Apostles were elders. As Joe preached from 3 John not long ago, John refers to himself as an elder at that point. He just calls himself an elder. All apostles were elders, but not all elders are apostles by a long shot. The number of apostles is very limited. But God gave those to help establish the church. He gave the prophets. And even in the New Testament, we encounter prophets. Before the Word of God was widely available and fully given and complete, there were some who spoke the Word of the Lord. We don't have that particular gift today because we have the Scriptures. And if you had someone who could legitimately say, thus says the Lord, and declare some new revelation from God, then the Bible is in trouble. But the Bible is complete, and it is sufficient. And if the gift of prophecy is really seen today, it's in those who expound the Word of God. Those who say, thus says the Lord, not because they have some new bolt of revelation from God, but because they are preaching the revelation in Scripture that God already has given. And there may be those with a sense of being able to distinguish the times and speak the truth of God with particular incisive accuracy or relevance. You might could say they kind of have a gift of prophecy, but still, they're only taking the truth that God has now given complete in Scripture and applying that truth to the questions, to the issues of the day. The evangelists, there were those who had the gift of evangelism. Maybe you've known people like that. I mean, there's some people, it seems like they hardly open their mouth and somebody's coming to Christ. All believers are supposed to be evangelists in the sense that we're all supposed to be ready to give a defense for the reason we have. We're supposed to be ready to tell someone about how they can have eternal life in Jesus, to believe in the Lord Jesus. But it does seem that there's some people that God just gives a gift for that, not only in just being able to get the conversation in a spiritual direction to talk about Jesus, but then the fruit of that in people coming to faith in Christ. The shepherds and teachers, pastors and teachers, elders, teaching elders would be those who shepherd the flock of God, and the primary way they shepherd is by teaching, other ways as well, but a primary way is by teaching the word of God. And Paul says he gave these as a result of his triumph. These are gifts to the church. To what end? What is their purpose? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. Now, I read that in one sentence. Some of you may have used the King James Version at one time. You'll know, perhaps, there's a comma. There's three things, not two. There's to equip the saints. Second, he gave these offices for the work of ministry. And third, for the building of the body of Christ. More commonly today, modern translations take out that comma, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and then for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. I will say, I've studied it, I struggle. You may know there's no punctuation in the Greek text. In fact, there were no spaces between words in the Greek text, and that was common then, that's how they wrote. But The comma is an interpretation or an inference by the translator and the publishers of our Bibles that there should be a comma there. I struggle. I the majority view is there's no comma, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, the primary task is to equip you for the work of ministry. But I'm not so sure there aren't three parts, that the King James wasn't right, and the RSV, and others, and some commentators today, A.T. Lincoln in the Word series argues for the comma should be there, three things, not two, to equip the saints. Their work also includes the work of the ministry, which, by the way, doesn't call into question the necessity of every believer being involved in serving in different ways. That's pretty much safeguarded in verse 7. And then later, verse 16, each part working properly. So I'm not saying that believers should or should not be involved in ministry based on whether there's a comma there. I'm just wrestling with the text and making you aware of that. At any rate, part of my task and our elders' task is to help equip you. And one of the primary ways is by teaching you, you know, by the preaching of the word, by instruction and biblical teaching, biblical doctrine, for the building up of the body, the church, the body of Christ. So, we want an equipped church, and Christ in his victory has given gifts to the church, these offices. And there are other ways of serving and other spiritual gifts, but Paul singles out these. And I would argue that the men that we are going to install as elders and deacons tonight and the office they hold is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Now, it may sound weird to say as an elder or deacon or as a minister, I'm a gift to the church. That's not what we mean. But it does mean that God has given these offices to the church for its well-being, for its building up, for its strengthening. So we want a unified church. We want an equipped church. And then third and last, we want a mature church. And really the first two are toward this end. A mature church is unified. A mature church is equipped. But that's in verses 13 through 16. Paul says these things, building up the body of Christ, until... One, again, unity. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So one of the goals, or rather one of the manifestations of a mature church, is a unity. There are, and not uniformity, there can be great diversity in various ways, like we mentioned earlier, but there is a unity in Christ, and that unity is maintained by believers who are willing to humble themselves, to ask forgiveness when they've offended somebody, to grant forgiveness if they need to forgive someone, not hold a grudge, and those kinds of things. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to becoming full grown. We don't want to be baby Christians. We don't want to be a baby church. It's interesting, in our presbytery, I had a presbytery meeting yesterday. We're here at Church Plants. Churches kind of go through phases as they grow up, as believers do. A new church plant is an infant church in many ways, and figuring out things, including who it is and how it does things, and trying things and trial and error. You see that in a new church, and that's true for believers as well. So as believers, as churches becoming mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, all that Christ has for his church. So mature churches exhibits unity, though not uniformity. It also exhibits doctrinal stability. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. Nothing wrong with children. In fact, sometimes Jesus commends children as a model for what Christians are to be, particularly in their childlike, complete trust in their Heavenly Father. Christians should be children in that simple trust in the Word of God, in the care of their Heavenly Father. But Jesus is, or Paul rather, is not talking about children in that sense. He's talking about children's lack of discernment, children's naivete, the tendency to believe whatever they're told. And in that sense, we ought not to be children, so that we're no longer children. Notice, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And there's no shortage of all of that out there, and it certainly has more access to you than ever before through the internet. Lots of great stuff on the internet, lots of lousy stuff on the internet. But that's Paul's picture here. We don't want to just be blown around by every new thing we hear, every new idea about the Bible, or every new idea about theology or about the Christian life. I personally have a severe allergy to fads and bandwagons. Let's just focus on the week in, week out, preaching of the Word of God, administration of the sacraments. You know, going with what Scripture says, we don't need to be looking for something new. We need to be looking for new ways to apply the old truths we already know. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Being a church and being the people of that church who are grounded in the Scriptures, grounded in solid doctrine. Good place to start, if you're not sure if you are, is to work through the Westminster Confession. That's solid teaching and time-honored teaching in these various points of Scripture. If you study the confession, you will be going a long way toward becoming a well-grounded believer and not as likely to be blown here or there by every new thing that comes along. And then a mature church exhibits, really had struggled how to put this, the body of Christ or the bodiness of Christ, the church is. We are the body of Christ. Notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ is the head, of course, and we are the body, the church, that comes down from him. And notice there's truth back in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Both of those are important, truth and love. Truth, love, so we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There's truth, and there's love, and there's growth, when each part is working properly. Makes the body grow, so it builds itself up. Again, in love. Paul repeats that. So we love each other. We want to encourage each other, build each other up, serve each other, use our gifts, whatever those might be, of serving, of teaching, of organizing and administrating. And when that's happening, it's a beautiful thing because the church finds itself the body of Christ in the world. And is that not what we want our church to be and to be becoming? So, a unified church, an equipped church, and not a perfect church, no such thing, but a mature church. There's very much such a thing, many such things out there. And our goal, our desire, and part of what we're doing tonight is to further ourselves in that direction of continuing to grow to maturity as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this church. Lord, we know the past, the difficulties, the hard times that you brought this church through, and yet you brought this church through. Father, we thank you for your blessings over the years. Thank you for your presence in our midst. Father, thank you for those you've added to this body of believers over the years and the blessing, Lord, that this body has been insofar as Christ is present, and Christ is at work, and your Spirit is at work. Father, we thank you for these men whom you have raised up, gifts to the church indeed, and the offices, gifts to your church. And Lord, we pray that our office of elders and our office of deacons, the men who hold them, would indeed serve to help the church grow in unity and in its equipping to maturity as believers, maturity as a church, and all to your glory, all to our joy. And we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.